The Bible reading is Philippians 4, commencing at verse 4, and that's on page 1181 in the Bibles in the pew. In the vagaries of the Elvanto rostering system, I had the delight to introduce Philippians a couple of months ago, and this most joyous and pastoral of letters. So let's conclude that today. Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I'm amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. As a church, we have three priorities, if you know this: reaching the lost, discipling the young, and growing believers. And I want you to think about that third priority, growing believers. What exactly is that meant to accomplish? What are we seeking? How will we know if that's working, growing believers? What is a full-grown believer? Sometimes use expressions like, spiritual maturity. What's that? In a sense, it should be a pressing question for many of us who come to church on a Sunday. Most of the people who come to our Sunday services would call themselves Christians. And therefore, priority three is a key part of what they're doing here, growing believers. This is, to some extent, what we're seeking in our own lives. What is it that you're seeking? What is spiritual growth and progress and maturity? We've been reading through this short letter to the Philippians, written by the missionary and church planter Paul. And in this final section, He gives a great articulation of spiritual maturity. One way to understand spiritual maturity or spiritual growth is how central Christ is in a person's thinking, how dominant Christ is in the way they put reality together. Or to use an expression I'm going to be repeating several times today, the extent to which Jesus is the thing that shapes your thinking about every other thing. The extent to which Jesus is the thing that shapes your thinking about every other thing. And you'll see on your sermon outline there, I've just given you a diagram for a few areas that this can be applied to. What makes you rejoice? Gives you a sense that something truly good is going on. Or what relieves your anxieties? What gives you the reassurance that all will be well? What gives you deep contentment? What speaks to your longings and your dissatisfactions? Or what inspires generosity in you so that giving away your money is liberating, feels exhilarating? What inspires generosity? See, something is affecting all those things in your life. Maybe the same thing, maybe different things. Something. There's something that shapes your thinking about every other thing. And for Paul, the answer was Christ. Christ was the thing that shaped his thinking about every other thing, and that is Christian maturity. And he calls his readers to that same vision, and I would say he calls us to that same vision. And so that's what we're going to look at today. And we're going to touch briefly on each of those four things: rejoicing, anxiety, contentment, and generosity. People who study the book of Philippians often notice how frequently Paul speaks about rejoicing by comparison with some of his other letters. What brings deep and heartfelt joy in life? The underlying reality that makes you feel glad no matter what else is going on. You see this sometimes in people's lives when they have a particular exciting thing happening. I see it, for example, when a young couple gets engaged. And all of a sudden, no matter what else is going on in their lives, they feel happy about that. And it's an interesting phenomenon, really. You think, well, their job is no more fulfilling than it was. Their other frustrations haven't disappeared, but they're rejoicing. They're rejoicing in something which transcends those other things. And that's the kind of thing Paul's talking about when he says to these Christians in verse 4, you see it there, "Rejoice in the Lord always." I will say it again, rejoice. That's his instruction to them. Their life is not easy. Their Christian faith has brought hostility their way. In chapter 1 of this letter, he's referred to their opponents. Nevertheless, he said to them, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord, in the wonder of having Christ as their Saviour. It's like the engaged couple. He's saying there's something bigger and broader and more exciting going on in your life than your transient circumstances. And he's as good as his word in his own example. This rejoicing is at the heart of his own life. Back in chapter 1, bearing in mind that this letter is written from jail, he reveals that some people are trying to undermine his status, even in that position of vulnerability. So he says in chapter 1, verse 17, "Some preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice." You see that? The thing that shapes his rejoicing is not whether or not he has enemies, or whether or not he's in chains, or even whether or not people are actively trying to make his life worse. In the next chapter, he says this, "Even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me." See, the point is this: Jesus is the thing that shapes his thinking about every other thing. And so there's a reality more foundational for him than, are you in jail or not? Do you have enemies or not? Is your life getting better or is it getting worse? The foundational reality is the glory of Jesus. That's his point of reference for rejoicing. That's spiritual maturity, to grow more and more like that, so that his circumstances aren't evaluated according to whether they bring him increased wealth or comfort or popularity, but only whether they advance the glory of Christ. And this is perhaps a true example, but you see this in people's lives, the thing that bring them joy. And there's as many different answers as there are people. But I sometimes see this when people talk about where they live or the home they live in. They have a vision of the sort of home they would like to live in and the sort of place they would like to be. And they feel, if only that, then I would feel joy. And maybe for some people it's true. Maybe that is their source of joy. And others might say things like, oh, I could only afford a flat in Belfield. No disrespect. Some of us live there. I could only afford a flat in Belfield, but I would love to live in Croydon. Yeah, Croydon's so nice. Now, think about this. I'll give you a counterexample. Our regulars will know Josh and Ali Reeve. Josh and Ali are ministry partners with us. They moved from Croydon to the town of Tirana in Albania. As far as I can tell, Tirana is a worse place to live than Croydon in pretty much every single regard. Standard of living is worse, education is worse, health is worse, amenity is worse, traffic is worse, everything is worse. They've moved from a lovely place, Croydon, to Tirana. They rejoice. They rejoice in having made that move. Why would anyone rejoice in moving from Croydon to Tirana? Because Christ is a thing that shapes their thinking about other things. Christ is the one who shapes their thinking about what they rejoice in. They don't rejoice in their city or their neighborhood, but in Christ and his glory. That's the move of Christian maturity, that Christ be more and more the thing that shapes your thinking about every other thing. The second loop I've got on that outline is anxiety, not rejoicing, but anxiety. What do you worry about? And more importantly, perhaps, what do you do with those worries? There are plenty of them. Kids, health, money, loneliness, housing. What do you worry about? Here you have a man who was poor, single, not young, imprisoned, far from home. Listen to his words in verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, what does this show us? This shows us that, contrary to what we sometimes believe, anxiety is not inherent in any circumstances. Anxiety is not inherent in your circumstances. Anxiety is one possible emotional response to a set of circumstances. And we know this, don't we? Because what makes one person anxious doesn't make another person anxious. It's not inherent in the circumstance, but it's one particular response. And it also tells us that spiritual maturity isn't just a matter of temperament. It's not, oh, I'm a natural worrier. It doesn't matter whether you think you're a natural worrier. The point is that what ultimately relieves your anxieties is Christ, knowing Christ. The more he is at the center of your thinking and your outlook, the more he will be your comfort. And so he says in verse 5, the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything. And notice he doesn't say, present your requests to God and he will take away whatever is making you unhappy. No, he says, present your requests to God and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. Knowing God as your heavenly Father, knowing that Jesus is near, this is your balm for anxiety. And we're talking about serious matters here, by the way. The things that really cause anxiety are real. Alarming medical test results. kids who have gone off the rails and seem bent on self-destruction. These cause worry. These are real matters. And the balm for us is knowing the Lord is near. The more that Christ is the thing that shapes your thinking about every other thing, the more he is your comfort in anxiety. The third one is contentment. At this point in the letter, Paul gratefully acknowledges a gift they have sent him. In fact, where this whole letter comes from is that one of their congregation members, a man called Epaphroditus, has come to visit Paul in prison as their courier, bringing him a cash gift to make his life more comfortable. And he acknowledges this, but then he makes this remarkable comment. He says, I'm not saying this, this is verse 11, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, because I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. When he talks about contentment in circumstances, he's talking about pretty fundamental standard of living things here. Going hungry versus being well-fed. Being in need versus having plenty. And he's saying this. Think of it this way. He's saying, thanks to your gift, my standard of living will go up. But my level of contentment will not. My level of contentment is already full because it is not based on my standard of living. It doesn't go up and down. That's not what it's pegged to. He says, verse 11, I'm not saying this because I'm in need. I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. And it's not about his standard of living. Now, your level of contentment is pegged to something. It may not be standard of living. It may be something else. What is that something? What's the something that causes your level of contentment to ebb and flow? The picture of spiritual maturity is that your level of contentment is fixed in Christ. And so it doesn't fall when the economy takes a downturn. It's not pegged to the ebbs and flows of life. So he says, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. That's where his contentment is fixed. In Christ, something beyond his circumstances. That's what sustains him. That's why he can say back in chapter 1, verse 12, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, what has happened to me, that is his arrest and imprisonment, has served to advance the gospel. That's what he's interested in. Or again in chapter 1, verse 20, I eagerly expect and hope that I'll in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. The idea that his life is on the line doesn't rob him of his contentment. His confidence is that Christ is with him and loves him and is trustworthy. And this is this whole issue of contentment is a real one for us in our particular time and place. It's something people are seeking after. But ironically, or perhaps it's ironic, if you were to say to people, what's the religion that really promotes contentment? What do you think they'd say? My guess is they'd say Buddhism. What are they not seeing in us? The Philippians would say, oh, contentment, it's Christ. Just look at Paul. What do we need to learn here? So that people say, I don't know, say what you like about those people down at St. James, but they're so contented. They're so contented. And as I'll share this with you, it's a bit embarrassing. As our regulars will know, a couple of years ago, St. James, as a church, we bought the property next door, number 6 Highbury Street, a brilliant, strategic, far-sighted decision. It cost us $1.7 million. That's a very big number, even when you say it quickly. And it was a mad scramble to get all our bits together and organise our finance and consult congregations and have parish council. It all came together. And in the weeks afterwards, and I started kind of calming down again, I had this sudden moment of discontent. Here's what happened. I remember I was in my car driving up to the Strand. And I thought, you know what? I really like living in Croydon. I feel like it's the right place for me and I'm the right person for it. Living in Croydon costs $1.7 million. I don't own a house and I don't have $1.7 million. How am I gonna live in Croydon? My mind was racing away on this. See, how am I going to get my hands on $1.7 million? Mind goes in all sorts of unfruitful directions. And suddenly I had a breakthrough. I thought, wait, I don't need more money. I need more contentment. That's the solution to this discontent in my heart right now. I don't need more money. I need more of Jesus. The secret to contentment is to move the source of our contentment from our circumstances to our Saviour. So that the thing that shapes your thinking about every other thing is not your superannuation balance or how much you have left to pay on your mortgage or why you're still renting at your age or whatever that happens to be. The thing that shapes your thinking about every other thing is the dependability of Christ. The Canadian scholar Don Carson said this: to live content in Christ regardless of circumstances is to fireproof your Christian walk. He's talking about maturity. And finally, generosity. What unleashes generosity in you? So that you're in that situation where you say, you know what the heck, make it 200. What opens the purse strings for you in a way that has joy? For most of us, it's not just arithmetic. It's something to do with the heart. It's love or gratitude or excitement or vision. That's the thing that makes us give with joy. You feel a sense of love or inspiration about your old school, and so you donate to the library. Or you feel somebody close to you has been lost to cancer, and you feel very moved by that, and so you give at Daffodil Day because it's something that's captured your heart and your vision. Well, for Christians, that thing is the love of God and His ways. It's confidence in Christ. That's what relaxes our grip on our money, especially when it comes to giving to ministry. Listen to what Paul describes the Philippians' approach to this. This is verse 15. In the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, in other words, he's talking about them when they were still fairly new Christians, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I've received full payment. I have more than enough. I'm amply supplied. Now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, they are, isn't how he describes them, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. In other words, he doesn't even think they're a lovely gift to me. He's thinking this is something wonderful going on between you and God, this generosity towards Christian ministry. As long as our giving is through clenched fingers or it's based on guilt or something like that, it'll never reflect the joy of spiritual maturity and generosity. There's a place, of course, for discipline and patterns and habits and plans. But to be true Christian generosity, the centre of your circle that governs the use of money can't be a rule. The centre of the circle must be Christ, a Saviour. And he's a Saviour not because he gave you laws, but because he gave you himself. When a self-giver is a thing that shapes your thinking about every other thing, you become a giver. And we're going to express that really vividly in a few moments' time when we share together in the Lord's Supper. I say share in the Lord's Supper. What we really do in the Lord's Supper is receive, don't we? It's a reminder of Christ's self-giving to us. Well, rejoicing, anxiety, contentment, and generosity. It's four examples of things where Christian maturity would see these things more and more shaped by Christ as the thing that shapes our thinking about every other thing. I was reading some research recently based on surveys of 250,000 American Protestant Christians. And the survey was about spiritual maturity. And they came up with four categories of churchgoer as far as maturity goes. They called them, the categories were exploring Christ, growing in Christ, close to Christ, and Christ-centered. Exploring, growing, close, Christ-centered. Exploring in Christ were described as those who aren't necessarily Christian believers but are motivated to understand more deeply. Growing in Christ were described as those who are on board but hesitant to take their faith beyond the walls of the church. They're involved, but they haven't quite integrated it into everyday life. Close to Christ were described as making their relationship with Jesus part of their everyday life, and Christ-centered were described as being in love with God. Now, what interested me was, that's fairly intuitive, you think, yep, fair enough, four categories. What interested me was this. The largest category was growing in Christ. Those who haven't quite managed to take the transforming power of Christ outside the walls of the church and into daily life, the kinds of things we've been looking at today. 40% of all churchgoers. The real question is, how do we progress? If that's you as you sit here this morning, how do you become someone who's close to Christ or even Christ-centered? A bit of a metaphor for this, perhaps. Like many Australian men, when it comes to gardening, my priority is having a good lawn. Just believe in the lawn. Flower beds come and flower beds go, right? You've got to have good green grass. And I remember when Ruth and I first moved out of the various apartments we'd lived in into the first house where we had a lawn. Very exciting. The lawn was a disaster. It was a wasteland. I thought, right, I'm going to sort this lawn. And so I did a bit of reading about lawns. And one piece of advice has stuck with me. This guy said, if you want to have a great lawn, keep the weeds down and everything else. He says, the best way to control weeds is to have vigorous, healthy grass. Don't focus on the weeds. Focus on the grass. I thought, okay, this is a rule for life. Don't focus on the weeds. Focus on the grass. If you want to grow in spiritual maturity, the point is not to say, I mustn't feel anxious anymore. Don't focus on the anxiety. Or I ought to feel more content. Or I must be more generous. The point is to focus on Christ. The more vigorous your faith in Christ, the more comprehensive your preoccupation with Christ, that is what will take care of the weeds. The weeds of discontent and anxiety and ungenerosity. To focus on Jesus. As Paul says in chapter 3, this is his own approach to life. Chapter 3, verse 10, he says, I want to know Christ. This is Paul talking. I want to know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And he goes on, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. How do you put Jesus more at the center? You do it this way, by understanding what he has done for you. So if you look at that diagram and you're thinking, how do I get Jesus in the center? The key is to see more and more deeply and starkly that Jesus has placed you at the center. It's an astonishing idea. That what moved Jesus to rejoice was not his own flourishing, but rather you and your salvation. that what produced the ultimate generosity of self-sacrifice in Jesus was his concern for you and your forgiveness and your salvation. To understand that miraculous truth of grace, to turn that into your meditations, and your meditations into your prayers, and your prayers into your life. The gospel affirmation that Jesus placed you at the center, the more you allow that to become the focus of your thoughts and your reflections and your prayers, the more he becomes the thing that shapes your thinking about every other thing. And as our musos come forward to lead us, we're going to start this straight away. We're going to turn this into songs of praise, and then we're going to share together in the Lord's Supper as a way of receiving from him and committing ourselves to placing him at the center.